As you know, and many of us, tomorrow is Remembrance Day, and I was thinking of different stories I could tell you to start with, and actually this morning I want to tell you a different kind of story, but it's related to a man who literally saved his nation from a civil war through revivals. I don't know how much history you know, but in the 1700s, between 1703 to 1800s, in Europe, there were all kinds of upsets happening. If some of you have read some of the stories, France especially was, at the end of the 1700s, was going through incredible trauma. The rich were really, really rich and abusive with their richness, and the poor were really, really poor and literally starving to death. The result was something called the French Revolution, with the guillotine and all kinds of bloodshed and all kinds of riots and trouble. What many people don't recognize that while that was going on in France, a parallel was happening in Britain. That the rich were just as rich and just as abusive and just as neglectful, and the poor were getting poorer and poorer and poorer. And historians, as they compare the two nations, would say what happened in France was going to happen in Britain. Except for one man and a movement that began out and through him. This morning I want to introduce you to a man named John Wesley. Some of you have heard John. You may have heard of his brother Charles. Charles was a hymn writer, and John was a pastor. Charles, for some of you who write music, Charles in his lifetime wrote 6,000 hymns. 6,000. I don't know how that's even possible. John was a different character. I am quite fascinated with him. Because as you read John Wesley's life, he was kind of this intense personality. You kind of feel a little bit sometimes like me. And he grew up in Northern England. He was a preacher's kid. His father was an Anglican minister of a parish, and his mother Suzanne was a godly lady. Both of them were extremely devout believers. As they were growing up in this big home, Suzanne had 19 children, and this is a reflection of those days. Of the 19 children, only 9 survived to adulthood. So she lost 10 of her children. But she was committed to bringing up these children in the Lord, and from an early age, she started to teach them their A's and B's and all of that kind of stuff. She actually homeschooled as they were young kids. Now, some of you who are homeschoolers, just so you know, in elementary school, in those days, you not only learned your A's and B's and your numbers, you learned Latin and Greek as well. And so she was teaching all of those to her children. When John and Charles got a little older, they were sent off to boarding school, because that's what you do with young men from a fairly prosperous financial home, and he was sent to that. And both of them were so, so bright that they were sent off to Oxford for their university or college days after that. And it was only the elite of the elite go to those schools. As these two young men grew up, there was an intensity, especially in John, about his faith, about disciplining himself and duty and obedience to the Word of God and conforming his life to something that would please the Lord. And you see a discipline of intensity starting to grow in him as he matured older and older and older. It's probably reflected best when he became a student in Oxford, because as soon as he became a student in Oxford, he and his brother and another man named George Whitfield and some other companions started to form a club, and they called themselves the Holy Club. Others would coin a phrase later to be used attached to them called the Methodists. But these were young men who said, we are going to give our all for Jesus. We're going to be devoutly committed to him, and we're going to do all of the things that would please him. And so twice a week they would fast for two full days a week. They would meet every morning at about 4 o'clock in the morning to start to pray and then to do Bible study in Greek and Hebrew and learning the original languages. They would discipline themselves so that every day they would, every hour they would spend some of that hour in intense prayer to the Lord. And then they started to expand it even more. They wanted to give to others, and so they started working in prison ministries and dealing with those in debtor courts. I don't know if you knew of a debtor court, but what would happen is if you were really poor and couldn't pay your debts, they would throw you in jail until you could pay your debts, which was kind of ludicrous, because how do you pay your debt when you can't earn money? And so there was this intensity as they would care for these people and work with the poor. But for John, it even seemed to get more intense. It was like, what can I do to please the Lord? And so when he was a young man, after he'd kind of graduated, he became an official clergy. He became an Anglican minister. And then he answered a call to the New World, to Georgia, to one of the colonies. And he was to go there as a missionary. And his dream was to work with the First Nations and convert them all. That was his dream. As well as he was going to be assistant rector to the priest out there in Georgia, and he was just going to throw everything in there and just do it all for Jesus. It terribly went wrong for him. He arrived at Georgia, and he had no luck with the First Nations. He had no luck with the people in the town. They thought he was too strict and too over-disciplined. And then he got into political troubles, and eventually he literally had to flee the colony, getting on a boat and going back to Britain. But by the time he arrived back to Britain, he was absolutely defeated and discouraged. The thing that hit him most was he didn't seem to have the peace or the joy or the comfort and presence of Christ in his life. And it was like he had tried so hard. He at different points in his life would run into people who had this peace and had this joy, and he just could not understand how they got it and where they got it from. He remembers when he was in college, he came in one night and got out of a coach, and it was pouring rain, and standing there was a doorman, very poor man, been hired by the college just to open and close doors for the wealthier kids. And this man was soaked to the core of who he was and shivering away. And very compassionately, John said to him, he says, you need to go home and change your clothes and get some dry clothes. And you need a cup of hot tea. And the man looked at him and said, sir, I have no change of clothes. And frankly, I honestly cannot afford a cup of tea. And yet, he says, I have the joy of the Lord in me. That one encounter would cause him to be disturbed for weeks and months. How does this man who has nothing have such a joy of the Lord? I've tried so hard, I don't have it. And probably another event that really highlighted where he was spiritually and what he was lacking spiritually was when he was on the ship going over to the New World. You got to understand, in the Atlantic Ocean, some of those ships seemed really small and kind of bobbing up and down, and you get a good Atlantic storm and they're all over the place, and you just ride it out and you never know what's going to happen. Well, he was riding on the ship, and he was absolutely terrified. Absolutely, to his very core, he said he was terrified. He says, but in the other cabin, there are a group of believers that I talked to you about the other day called the Moravians. They had come from Germany. They were German believers and had this faith in Christ. And he says, I was sitting on my bunk absolutely terrified as the storm was throwing our boat all over the place. And he said they were singing songs and laughing with each other and talking to each other about the Lord. And he says, I couldn't understand how could they could have such joy when I was so terrified. He actually asked them, and the man looked at him, the leader of the group, and he says, Sir, do you know Jesus is your personal Savior? Which to an Oxford scholar was a little bit insulting. Then the man turned to him and he says, Sir, on top of that, do you have the assurance of your salvation? And that pricked him, for he didn't. And it was like he stumbled and bumbled and tried to answer his way through, but he didn't have what they had. And so now he's back in England, a total failure, considering leaving the ministry, not sure where his faith is, what to do. And he decides he's going to go to one of these Moravian meetings. They're holding meetings at a place called Aldersgate Street and a hall that they would rent there, and people would just come from Anglican Church and other places and just come and worship with them and listen to them. Now, I got to tell you, when I read the stories of this event, it's almost bizarre to me. For he was the strict, high Anglican man, and you got to understand, an Anglican church in those days was very, very highbrow. You would walk in, you wouldn't sing. You would have a professional choir singing for you in the churches that he would attend. You would have professional clergy. You would have a book of prayer. It was all laid out and very controlled and organized, and everything was scripted. Moravians were opposite of sitting around talking and sharing and praising the Lord. And so he comes into this meeting, and it seems like they hadn't had a lot of planning. So as he comes and sits down, they don't have someone to preach. And so one person says, well, I've got this book I'm working through. It's Romans, written by Martin Luther. Do you remember Martin Luther, the founder of the Lutheran Church? That was 200 years previously. He pulled out a 200-year book. Moravians had pulled out a 200-year book from a Lutheran who'd written 150 to 200 years ago, and here he was, this Anglican sitting there listening. And they're reading the premise of a commentary on Romans. I don't know if you have many commentaries. Not the most exciting literature. And yet, this man started to read the intro by Martin Luther, and the words touched him, and literally touched him to the very center of who he was. Later on, John Wesley would say, at that day I was converted. I was born again. I was transformed. He would use the word grace, and to understand grace in his description would mean it's the day he received the Holy Spirit. That at that moment he was transformed. He would say, I was born again, I was converted, I became a Christian that day. And you think, but your whole life has been about Christianity. But that moment changed him. And change him it did. He started talking about putting your faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone for salvation. He started talking about being born again. And whenever he got a chance to preach, he would preach that way with a passion, with a life that others had never seen coming out of him. In fact, it deeply disturbed the other Anglican clergy, and they started to ban him. They started to stop him and move him out of the churches, saying, we don't want that stuff preached here. We don't want to listen to that kind of stuff here. And so he was literally pushed out of the churches. And someone says, so where are you going to preach? Well, in that day, the only place you could preach was in the churches. And so he said, I will preach outside. I will preach in the graveyard. And one of the stories tells of how he stood literally upon his father's tombstone, and people would gather around him, and he'd start to preach to them. His friend, George Whitfield, came to him and he says, you don't need to preach in a graveyard. You preach in the fields. And he says, I've been traveling around preaching in the field. It was unheard of in those days. But John Wesley started to preach in the fields. And taking his friend's advice, he would just go to places where people were in need. He would go to coal mines, and he would stand outside when the shift changes. And as men were coming and going, he would start preaching just to whoever was walking by. And people were saved. By the thousands, they were saved. Now, John Wesley started to become an itinerant pastor, meaning he would just go from town to town to town to preach in whatever field he was allowed to preach in. People would come to hear him, and other people would come to mock him. He said, on a normal day, I'd get stones thrown at me or eggs thrown at me, or sometimes they even would try to drive cattle through the congregation so that people couldn't listen to me. But he said, people listened and were converted. And he went from place to place. His average day was to ride to a town and preach at least twice, two sermons in that day. He would travel over the next 50 years. He would travel 250,000 miles on horseback. He'd go from place to place to place to place. All he would do was gather people in fields and preach to them. Some people would invite them into the church, but usually it was outside meetings. And thousands were converted. And then he gathered them into groups and started to disciple them. And literally they were changed. But not only were they changed, England was changed. While the French Revolution is exploding all over, England is changing and becoming more spiritual, both in the Anglican Church and the Methodist Church that was growing and developing under Wesley. I was wondering about this as I was kind of working it through, and it struck me. Here's a man who had the best theology and had been taught in the best schools. What was it about him that he had missed? That would so transform him and change him into this revivalist and this evangelist that thousands upon thousands would be changed. His nation would be changed. This morning I want to talk to you about a young man, well, maybe a little older man now, who was also changed. He'd been brought up with all of the godly teaching, but there was an area in his life that God wanted to work in. God wanted to change him in. I'm not sure he was ready, but God made him ready. God prepared his heart. This, if you've been following us, we have been looking at the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. As we've been stepping through, we come to this place in Acts chapter 10. Now the setting is really important. Under Saul, later we'd call him Apostle Paul, persecution started to happen in chapter 8. And the church started to be scattering, first in Judea, then up into Samaria, then to northern Galilee, and then even out of the country as Christians fled the persecution that Paul was initiating and instigating, and with them, as they spread, they took the gospel with them. And little Christian churches were started here and there and all over the place. In chapter 8, there's a really interesting story of one of the deacons named Philip, and he goes into Samaria. Samaria has half Jews. Their people are half Jews and Gentiles, the other side, and they had never been mixing with the Jews. They're considered unclean. Well, that didn't seem to bother Philip, and Philip starts to share with them the gospel, and a revival starts under Philip. So powerful revival that the apostles come up out of Jerusalem, come to Samaria to check it out and to find out that these people actually believed in Christ and could be saved. And we see this dramatic conversion start to happen as the gospel starts to spread from the Jews to the half-Jews. But for most Jews, that was where the line was drawn. Now, Philip didn't draw that line. We move into a story of him inviting the Ethiopian eunuch to be baptized and become a believer, and he's Gentile. And so this ministry kind of was breaking out in different places, but most Christians in that day drew the line. Christ had come, Christ had died, but he had died for Jews. There was really literally no ministry developing for the Gentiles at all. And then we get to chapter 10. Now, as we enter chapter 10, it seems to have almost three scenes. In scene number one, we meet a man who is Cornelius. Scene number two, we'll meet Peter, and then scene three, we'll meet them coming together. But if you read the passage, you'll see this orchestrating of by the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you've ever been in a band or been in an orchestra, but everybody's playing differently. The saxophones are over here, and the violins are over here, and the clarinets are over here, and the drums are back there. Everybody has their sheets in front of them, and they're playing their part. But as you're sitting in front of them, and as the conductor is moving them together, suddenly all of these different instruments and different things that they're playing come together into this sweet orchestration. And everything is perfectly timed. As you come to chapter 10, you see the Holy Spirit orchestrating perfectly, timing everything perfectly. And you see him planning to move the church beyond its borders. So let's walk through it quickly and start to learn what he's got for us today. First, Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman centurion. That meant he was a commander over 100 men. That was a huge position. Imagine if you go to your workplace and you are given 100 men and women to oversee all of their work and all that they do. This was a huge position. He lived in the city of Caesarea, which was one of the Roman capitals in Palestine. And so he was a man of position and a man of power. But he was also a man of God. As the Bible describes him, he was this devout Gentile. Oh, yes, he was a Roman, but he believed in God. And you can see him trying to align his life to obedience to God. He has regular prayer times. He's generous with those in need. He helps those in his community. And the Jewish people loved him, which was rare. They usually hated the Romans. It tells us that on that certain day, he is given a vision. God speaks to him through an angel in a vision. And he's in his prayer time, and this angel comes and says, it's really interesting because some visions are quite symbolic and quite graphic, and we'll look at one of those in a moment. But this is very specific. He gives Cornelius a name. I want you to send for a guy named Peter. And his location, he's living in a house of a tanner in Joppa. And so go get him and come bring him back to you, and you will have a message from me. And so he sends his servants off right away with anticipation. Now Joppa is about two and a half days away from Caesarea. It's about 52 kilometers. And so you take two and a half days to get there and then two and a half days back. And if you stay in between, it might be a week before you get from Caesarea to Joppa and back. But he sends his servants and a military man with him, and he sends them off. And they are to bring Peter back to him because Peter has a message from God for them. This is really fascinating to watch. In Joppa is Peter. Probably he had left Jerusalem because of the persecution was happening. He had raised a woman named Dorcas back to life. And so people were coming to him for healing and miracles. And he was preaching the gospel in Joppa, having a good ministry. And one day it was about noon, it was about lunchtime, and he'd gone up to the roof while they were preparing lunch. And he was spending some time to pray. The Bible tells us, it's really interesting because this prayer was deeply disturbing to him. Now the timing is quite interesting. This vision will come and he will interact with it. And then the moment it's over, the men sent to him will be knocking at his door. He doesn't know this is all laid out. He doesn't know they're coming. He doesn't know it's all prepared. But the Holy Spirit intricately is planning this step by step by step. And so the Bible says that he has this strange, strange vision. A sheet comes down from heaven. I've never had something like that. A sheet comes down from, it's filled with all kinds of animals. And he hears the Lord saying to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. You're hungry? Kill and eat. Now he answers like a good Jew. He answers like a really good Jew. Surely not, Lord. Surely not. I have never eaten anything impure and unclean. Look at all those animals. Those are on the Old Testament list for what a Jew shouldn't eat. And literally, there was a list. And they were not to eat any of those things. And then God responded in a way that would have really deeply disturbed him. He said, don't call anything impure that God has made clean. Don't think of anything impure that God has made clean. Now, what's even stranger is this vision didn't happen once. It happened three times. Three times. Comes down again. I want you to eat. No. I'm a good Jew. I've kept the law all my life. I'm not eating. If I've said it's unclean, don't eat it. I've said it's clean, pure, then you can eat it. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Didn't get it. Goes through it again. And just as that third vision ends, goes into the heavens, and he comes back out of this trance or this vision, there's a knocking at his door. Goes downstairs, and there's a Roman and two Roman servants. Can you come? My master would like to see you. Come where? To Caesarea. We want you to come to Caesarea. Now, what's interesting about this is that the Holy Spirit had orchestrated this. But as you start to put the passages together of this coming together of Cornelius and Peter, you start to say, Lord, why did you call Peter? Why would I ask that? Because what we learned in chapter 8 was there was this deacon named Philip who was an evangelist. Remember I just said in Samaria, and he was leading crusades and people were being saved. And then he gets whisked away to the desert to see this Ethiopian eunuch. And then it says, after this man had been baptized and come out of the water, he was taken away again and he settled in Caesarea. So, blocks, maybe a mile away from Cornelius, is this devout Philip who knows the gospel, who knows the good news of Jesus Christ, who has the same message Peter has in his heart, but the Holy Spirit, instead of calling Philip to see Cornelius, he calls Peter, who has to come day and a half or 2 days and a half all the way to Caesarea to see him. Why? Because this was a message not only for Cornelius, it was a message for Peter. And Cornelius comes out and falls at his feet, which is unheard of a Roman officer. This is a Jew you're kneeling. And he it's almost like he starts to worship him. And Peter stops it right away. No, I'm just a man. Now, what's interesting is they talk outside for a while and then are invited into the house. Just a note for something we're going to talk about in a minute. Peter said, you know, I'm a Jew. And Jews are not supposed to enter the homes of Gentiles. But I think God has called us to this, so I'm going to. Now, remember that note because we're going to get back to it. He starts to talk and explain to Cornelius this message of good news of Jesus Christ. He shares with him the gospel message about how Jesus has come and died for our sins and that we are to confess our sins, repent of our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now this is incredible news for this Roman. He's never heard anything about like this. And as Peter is talking, something happens that took not only Cornelius and all his Roman family and friends that are gathered around by off guard, but it took Peter and all of his friends who had come to this house off guard. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit came down upon him, Cornelius, and his family, and just like Pentecost, they started to speak in tongues. And Peter is astounded. Like, you understand Peter. Peter's the guy that would blurt out things before he thinks. And he's just kind of speechless. And finally, and I'm reading through this, finally he looks at them, and you can see almost a little smile on his face. He looks at his Jewish friends and he says, so they've heard the gospel message, the Holy Spirit has come upon them and dwelt them and filled them, and they're speaking in tongues like we did at Pentecost. Anybody here have troubles with them being baptized? And you can see the rest kind of, nope, we don't have any problems. No, if the Holy Spirit is in them, they can be baptized. And you can see this incredible thing happening. And so they're baptized in water. Now, why is this odd? Well, it's odd because of the order. Remember in Acts chapter 2, verses 38, there's a pattern of repent, be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's flipped. Why? Because they probably never would have got to the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let me put it this way. If they were a Baptist group, they would have had committee meetings. Well, what should we talk about? Like, can you baptize a Gentile? And the Holy Spirit was having none of that. He says, I'm filling them. And that will be evidence that they can be saved. And if they can be saved, they can be baptized. And they baptized them all. But even more importantly was this astounding message for Peter and the other Jews there. This message was, Gentiles can be saved. Now, for you and I, it's really important because we're Gentiles. None of us could be saved if this event had not taken place. We couldn't enjoy that. It would be something only the Christian Jews could do. But now we can be saved. Now I got to understand the impact of this. Chapter 11 is a rehashing of chapter 10 of Peter coming to Jerusalem and the Jewish guys coming up and saying, we heard something about you. Did you really baptize a Gentile? And Peter says, you got to hear the story. And Peter goes through the whole story again. And by the end of the chapter, we find something fascinating, that as Christians hear about this and they're spreading out and scattering throughout the known world, they're starting to evangelize and testify to Gentiles. And by the end of the chapter, there's this birth of this new church in Antioch. It's going to become one of the leading churches, and it'll be a church that Barnabas is sent to, and later Paul comes and they team pastor it, and it just explodes and builds and becomes one of the dominant churches of the first century. And it is a church that will literally care for the mother church, Jerusalem, in times of trouble. But it's a Gentile church. I started to look at this and started to think about this more deeply. Because there's this profound truth that this is a message for you and I. And part of the message is we could not have salvation without it. But I started to go a little deeper and struggle. What was going on there that I can learn from? It's really interesting when you start looking at the passages. I don't know if you have your Bibles or your phone open. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 28, Peter says these words. Remember them? And Peter told him to Cornelius, you know, it's against our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this or to associate with you. It's against our Jewish laws. Where was it against the Jewish laws? If you go back to Exodus, just before the Ten Commandments, there's this fascinating little passage where God predicts what the children of Israel could be. He says they can be a royal priesthood or a holy priesthood for all of the nations. That's implying not only are they a priesthood, but all of the nations would worship God. Later on, as you move into Jesus' teaching, you'll find Matthew 28 where he says, go and make disciples of all nations. Or John 3:16, for God so loved the world, not just the Jews. But something had happened in the Jewish culture that had caused a divide. Many historians and many Bible teachers would suggest this divide came when the children of Israel were taken into exile. Remember, they were taken by the Assyrians first and later by the Babylonians, and then the Persians took over, and then after the Persians, the Greeks took over, and after the Greeks, the Romans took over. But something happened in all of that, that they started to distinguish themselves or separate themselves or not have anything to do with Gentiles. We're just Jews and we'll be with Jews. We don't want to mix at all. You will find, if you go to Israel, even that culture today, that some want to be distinct and want nothing to do with a Gentile. But was that the law? No. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had built this law. They had said they're impure and they're unclean and you're to be separated from them. You're to be separated from their sin. You'd be separated from their pagan practices, yes, but it's not have anything to do with them, not even to walk in their house. Peter had spent 3 years walking with Jesus. 3 years. He had come to Pentecost. He had been converted. He had been indwelt with the Spirit. Repeatedly been filled with the Spirit, with power. He had done miracles and all of that. And yet there was this old teaching, this old law that was stuck in him, that the gospel can only go so far. And the Holy Spirit says, we got to break that. We got to stop that. Now, I got really personal when I started thinking that. Started to wonder how many times I'm like Peter, or maybe you're like Peter, that you have been brought up and I have been brought up with traditions or theology, or excuse this word, biases of what a Christian should do and a Christian shouldn't do. And some of them to me are obviously as I grew up. When I grew up in the Baptist church and my dad was the Baptist minister, there were kind of unspoken rules in the church. For years, Christians didn't go to the movie theater. Find that in the Bible. Or Christians didn't drink alcohol. Baptist Christians didn't drink alcohol. Why not? Well, you become a drunkard. That's kind of a big leap, isn't it? One to the other. Sounds a lot like a Pharisee, doesn't it? And you can't dance. And all of us high school students used to say, yeah, but what about David? Did you ever get raised with some beliefs that you just took? You just believed? Just accepted? And as you're maturing now in your faith, you're starting to chew through. Some come out of our traditions. Each denomination, each culture, we have different things that we're taught. And this is what you should do if you're a Christian, or this is what you shouldn't do. And I'm not saying all of those are wrong, but I'm saying, have we stopped and asked the Holy Spirit, is that true? Are some of our beliefs, or maybe some of our practices, things that we just have accepted without question, and have we ever dived into the Scripture and the Word of God saying, is that really what Scripture says? Charles and John Wesley had grown up in an Anglican church that said the gospel was no longer important if you were a Christian, if you went to church. I wonder how many Christians today where people today go to church and believe, I'm a Christian because I go to church. How many people, I wonder, and I'm kind of asking this, I wonder how many people think, I went forward at a camp meeting, or I went forward at a crusade and asked Jesus into my heart. People in this town who've never gone to church since, so I'm a Christian. But the fruit, I started to look at myself. Now, there's some passages that I will bring to you and say, this is how you need to apply it right now. I don't know how to apply this one. My question is for me and for you is, are you on a journey where the Spirit of God is speaking to you and the Word of God is held up for you? And as those two work in your heart and life, you start to say, well, I was told this and it's black and white. Not so black and white in Scripture. I was told this, and how come Scripture disagrees with that? Because we as men and women make rules beyond the Scriptures, like the Pharisees did. And there are times so that the kingdom of God can go forward, we've got to challenge those or even break those. It seems strange when we go back to the 1700s that they would question, you must be born again statement. You need to ask Jesus Christ into your heart and life. When Charles Wesley was in his struggle going to Oxford and visiting the prisons, he had a dramatic event happen to him that he just could not get over, could not get his head past. He was visiting a prison and he came across a prisoner. He was distraught. He was mean. He was vile. He was awful. And he was going to be, in 1 week, put to death for his crime. He was guilty. He was going to be put to death for his crime. The words of the Moravians had started to sift into his consciousness. He didn't know what to do with this man. He didn't know how to help this man. And so instead of, he started to speak to this man and he didn't know what to say. So instead of using his own words, he used the words of this Moravian. He said, you have to trust Jesus Christ in faith for your salvation and Jesus will forgive all your sins. That's what he said. And then he went away. Came back the next day, and this man was transformed. He had heard him. He had asked Jesus to come in his life. He had asked Jesus to forgive his sins. He had put his faith in Jesus Christ. And he was absolutely transformed. Not vile, not mean, not cruel, not vicious. Happy, at peace, in this wonderful relationship with Jesus. And he literally went to his death that way. And that was one of the markers that John Wesley couldn't get out of his head. What happened to him? He asked Jesus Christ into his life. Are there things you and I have to process through? It's interesting because if I take church history, there has been a dividing. It was the Catholic Church, then the Protestant Revolution, and among the Protestant Revolution, then a whole bunch of, and then there's thousands of different versions of Christianity. I wonder how many in the last days, how many in the end times, don't matter. I wonder if I'm starting to see churches come together and it's not about being this or this or this. It's just about being Christian. I wonder if the Spirit of God is working there. I don't have answers for these. I know what the Scripture says. Let me give you two things that he says. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says that the Spirit of God is going to renew or transform our minds, how we think. That's what happened to Peter. He went up to that roof thinking one thing. The vision started him to question that thing. Cornelius confirmed that he had a bias against Gentiles. Honestly, if you study the scriptures, he will still struggle with this. But he saw that Christ had come to save all men. Jesus promised that this counselor, the Holy Spirit, would come into you and into me. And he would teach you all things. And he would remind you of everything Jesus had said to us. I'm going to invite you on a journey. It's not only to be indwelt with the Spirit at salvation. It's not to be filled regular, just to be filled on a daily basis, inviting him in for his presence and his power. It's a dialogue. It's a relationship. It's an intimacy. And allowing him to instruct you and teach you in all things. To take you deeper in your faith. To give you a peace you haven't had. To bring a joy in the midst of struggle. Inviting him to do a work in you as he did in Peter. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Amazing verse. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, so much here. Just asking questions. Just seeking to understand you more fully and more deeply. Lord, I would ask that you would allow us to be Peters. Men and women who are committed to you and experiencing you, but allow us to be Peters who, as we grow, as we walk in our faith, you teach us and instruct us. There are some things to throw away. There are some things to hang on to and hold on to till eternity. I would ask that you would allow us to be a people of the Word and a people taught by the Spirit of God. In our personal lives, may it be evidenced by our love, by our joy, by our peace, by your presence, by your power. I would ask this in Jesus' name.